As Danae and I were planning to be married, we were preparing for the wedding. One of the things that we realized is that we came from two very distinct, very different cultures. I was raised in a small town, Lewisburg, Tennessee, very rural, lots of fried food. She was mostly raised in Florida. Her mother is Cuban, so she had lots of rice growing up, lots of Cuban food. We realized this. We realized the differences in our backgrounds, and we tried to intentionally get our families together because we knew both sides of the story, and we knew what this was sort of going to look like once we got married, two different backgrounds. Before the wedding, her family came and visited my family in Lewisburg, Tennessee. We gathered on my grandparents' back porch for some Southern hospitality with some loud rednecks. We traveled to Florida. I traveled to Florida, visit her family, sat on the back porch of her grandparents' house before a roasted pig on a stick and with a bunch of loud Cubans. And so we were very different cultures, very different backgrounds, and so much of the differences involved food. Danae had to get used to fried things all the time, fried chicken, mashed potatoes, gravy, biscuits, green beans. I had to get used to grilled chicken and rice and instead of mashed potatoes, this root thing called juca, instead of green beans, black beans, and the only thing fried in her family seemed to be the bananas that they ate, which was very strange to me to get used to. I remember the first time her mother offered coffee to me one afternoon. Now, in my family, you drink coffee in the morning. It's to get you going. And you actually sit around for about 30 minutes and talk at the breakfast table and enjoy coffee together. This was in the afternoon, and her mom came to me with a ceramic shot glass for coffee. And I drank it and thought, okay, that's it. And then a day later, a few days later, I'm still haven't slept very well and realized that's what the enjoyment is. It wakes you up in the middle of the afternoon. The first 3 years of marriage, so often conflicts were around food. Why do we have to eat all this rice all of the time? Where's some fried things? And one night, Pastor David and Judy were at our house eating, and Danae brought out what seemed to be a 5-gallon bucket of rice. And I still am amazed at all the rice I ate in the first 3 years of marriage. And I looked at Pastor David and said, please eat all the rice. We've been eating this for so long. He still tells that story. But over time, Danae sort of realized this, and she dug into my grandmother's cookbook, her recipe book. She's learned how to make sweet tea. Her gravy, I will say, is better than my grandmother's. Much of the things she cooked that I enjoyed growing up, I enjoy a lot more when she cooks now. One of my favorite meals is the sort of the Cuban feast that she makes. And I realized over time, it's really not about preferences. It's really not about taste. It's about people. You delight in this person, so you begin to delight in the things that they delight in. Food represents this person, their culture. You delight in them, so you even delight in their food. Paul says the same thing goes on in the church. You have people from all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of culture, all kinds of ethnicity, used to eating all kinds of food, and now you have to get used to one another. Now you have to live together. You have all kinds of preferences, but it's not about your preferences. It's about the people that you've been joined to together with in the context of the church. God does that intentionally in the church. He does that on purpose. It's no accident that the church is made up of people with all kinds of different issues, backgrounds, cultures, preferences, things we like, socioeconomic status. It's made up of people from every walk of life. Why? That's on purpose. Because God's displaying His glory in that we can get along together and that we can learn to eat some of the same food together. It's messy. It's difficult. It's a long process, and yet it's about the glory of the gospel. In chapter 11, Paul is explaining this issue of food, except the food he's talking about is food that is from meat animals once sacrificed to idols. In the Gentile world, and specifically in Corinth, there would have been this main temple where there was this pagan god worshipped, and then little campus, temple campuses around the city. And it all involved pagan idolatry. Part of the pagan idolatry was prostitution. You would worship a pagan god by engaging with a prostitute. You would also worship a pagan god by eating the meat left over from the animal sacrificed to the idol. Part of your worship was this intimate setting with food and even sex involved in this pagan idolatry. And now you have Gentiles in the church, and they're used to eating this meat. Not only was this meat offered at the temple, it was offered in restaurants. It was offered at the meat market. It would have been eaten in homes. And Paul says, what do you do with this meat sacrificed to idols? What do you, as a Jew, you grew up raised according to tradition and law that says that is wicked, that is blasphemy. And now you have Gentiles that in their deep freeze is food sacrificed to idols. How are you supposed to think about them? How are you to engage with one another? And Paul says here in chapter 11, you are to engage with the gospel. You are to remember a crucified Messiah. In verse 14, he begins, first of all, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And in this section through verse 22, he says, you are no longer a pagan idol worshiper. You are a believer in Christ. Now, you are no longer an idolater, so you must follow. You must flee from idolatry. You can't eat from the table of a demon and eat from the table of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you cannot engage in pagan idolatry. But the issue is still there. What if my Gentile friend invites me over for dinner? What if my Gentile friend buys meat in the market that was once sacrificed to an idol? What do I do? How do I think about this? Notice verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. You may be free to partake, but should you partake? All things are lawful, but not all things build up. You are free. Maybe you see freedom in the law of not partaking, but is that helpful to Gentile unbelievers? Is that helpful to others? Verse 24, he says, here's your motive. Let no one seek his own good. Your preference, your tradition, your right, your freedom is not what you're after here. Notice, but the good, the welfare of his neighbor. And so when you come to this situation, you're first and foremost not thinking about yourself. You're thinking about what is good for your neighbor, what is good for your fellow believer, what is good for the person who needs Christ. And so he says in verse 25, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question. As long as you're not at the temple worshiping the pagan god, don't ask any questions about this. Verse 26, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. God created everything. You can enjoy this animal. You can enjoy this meat to the glory of God. God, as long as it's not a part of pagan idolatry. He says, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising question on the ground of conscience. You can even go into this unbeliever's house and have dinner with him. You're not going to go in raising an issue of pagan idolatry. He's serving you. Use that opportunity for the sake of the gospel. Some of you were invited to hunt Easter eggs this weekend. And I dare say some of you said, I'm not hunting Easter eggs because Easter eggs represent a pagan god of fertility, and I will not take part in any Easter egg hunting. Some of you may have done that. I would doubt most of you did. Some of you said, oh, I did that my whole life. I personally did too. Went to my grandparents' house every Easter, hunted Easter eggs. What's the big deal? Now, if your friend said, let's go hunt Easter eggs because we want to worship a pagan god of fertility and we want you and your children to join us for such idolatry, you would say, no, I'm not doing that. And that's Paul's point. If this is just an issue of hospitality, okay, that's fine. Feel free to do it. You're not involved in pagan idolatry. But notice he continues here. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, do not eat it. He refers to the Jew here whose conscience is wounded, or even the Gentile who grew up in such pagan idolatry. And he says here, you're not going to invite them over to dinner, have a cookout, give them meat and say, hey, ha, I got you. That was offered in a pagan temple. See, you didn't die. There's nothing wrong. He said, don't do that. You're not going to force those things on someone else. No, you're going to refrain. You're going to look out for their conscience. You're going to look out for what is best for your brother. He says, don't eat for the sake of the one who informed you for the sake of their conscience. Notice verse 29. I do not mean your conscience. What's going on in your conscience is irrelevant at that point. It's them. You want to serve them. But notice he continues, his. For why should my liberty, he continues, be determined by someone else's conscience? You may be free to do this. Don't feel guilty about it. And then if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that which I give thanks? You are free to do this. But what is driving the discussion here? The good of your neighbor. And his point here is you use your freedom for the good of others. You may be free to do it, but you use your freedom, your liberty for the sake of the gospel. We see this with the issue of alcohol in our culture, even in Christian circles. There's a group of folks here who say, there's nothing wrong with alcohol. What? I never even thought there would be anything wrong with social drinking. And we want to be very clear. Drunkenness is a sin. The Bible forbids it. You're not to be controlled by a drink. You're to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Drunkenness is a sin, so don't confuse that. But there are folks here who are perfectly fine with that. They feel like they're free to do it. And then there are folks even here seated here today who grew up in homes where the sight of alcohol brings about in their minds visions of abuse. Destruction. They can't even think about alcohol without thinking of such things. And guess what? I stand right before you today as someone who has to minister to people from both sides. So there's a choice. Am I going to be up here with a beer? No, never, ever. Why? Well, we probably shouldn't be doing that anyway. But I'm not going to do that. You'll never see me drink. You'll never see me do that. Why? I have to minister to both people. So whatever my personal preference is, and I'm not telling you on purpose right now, whatever my personal preference is, I sacrifice it for both groups. Why? The gospel's more important. I need both sets of people to listen to me. I need to minister to both, and whatever my preference, whatever my freedom would be, I sacrifice it for the sake of the other. But notice what Paul doesn't say do here. He doesn't say start two different churches. You know, you start a church where it's only a kosher diet. You start a church where the Jews can hang out and people who are against meat sacrifice. You guys, y'all start your own church. And now the Gentile pagans, y'all start a church too. And you can have all your barbecues and you can have cookouts, meat sacrifice to idols. You can live it up. And y'all can live on different parts of the town and just sort of tolerate each other. He doesn't say do that. That's too easy. And that doesn't bring glory to Christ. He says both groups come together and figure it out. How? Loving one another. Looking out for the good of the other as more important than yourself. I heard a story this week of a guy who he would go out to eat every Sunday with his friends. And yet he grew up in a setting where eating out on Sunday was forbidden. I mean, you would go out to eat and you have waiters and waitresses who are making their money on the Sabbath. And you are feeding into their job, which is causing them to skip church. And he really believed that. And they would go out to eat and he would be miserable. And so his friend said, you know what? For the sake of his conscience, let's just bring our lunch to church. Let's just hang out at one of our houses after church. And they began doing that for their friend. He asked them why, and they told him. And he was like, oh my goodness, you guys did that for me? And then he began to feel guilty about what the conscience issue that he had placed on them. His freedom, their freedom. They were both serving one another to the point that it almost got awkward and confusing. But that's what Paul's talking about here. You come to every relationship, you come to every situation, and you are willing to sacrifice for the good of others. Preferences for the good of others. You even delight. You delight and you enjoy the fact that there are people who disagree with you. You enjoy the fact that there are people who were raised different than you. And we're all in the same church together. Jew, look at the Gentile and be thankful he's here. Be thankful he's in worship today. Gentile, look at the Jew and be thankful he's here. Imagine in our church if senior adults showed up, and this happens in so many ways here, which makes it such a delight to be a part of this congregation. Senior adults showing up saying, you know, we need some rap music. You know, we got these young folks here. Clay, you need to learn how to rap. Need some beats going on Sunday morning. Imagine the young folks saying, you know what, Clay? You haven't been playing enough Southern Gospel lately. Let's get some Gaithers going in here. Imagine if that's the way we approach church. But so often we approach, what's in it for me? What are my preferences? How are my preferences being met? Instead of worshiping because there are others with different preferences. Do you see how that is a display of the glory of God? That there are people different from you that are not like you. Instead of showing up, wringing your hands, saying, why can't everybody talk and act and sound and do exactly like I do? No, you show up and you say, wow, the kingdom is so much bigger than me. And it's the glory of God, which is what he says here should drive our thoughts about one another in the church. Notice he says, whether you eat or drink, that's really not the issue. He says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. He expands beyond this issue of eating and drinking. And he says, eating and drinking here is really irrelevant because your motive is the glory of God. And so you're doing everything to the glory of God. Whatever your hands touch, you are bringing glory to God. So when you come to the issue of conflict and you come to the issue of unity in the church, your first motive is the glory of God. And so he says it's going to work out. If both parties are coming wanting to bring glory to God, it's going to work out. Now remember, the issue of glory, we've talked about it several times, is the concept of glory. We often think of bright lights, we often think of visions, we often think of this brilliance and majesty of God being revealed, and so often it is revealed in that way. It is manifested in that way. But at the heart of God's glory is his power and his authority. That's why the psalmist talks about the glory of God being revealed in creation, meaning God's glory is displayed in creation because it shows his power and authority that he could create something big, something amazing, something so beautiful. And so you look at creation and you see the glory of God before you, his power and his authority. And first and foremost, the glory of God, Paul says, has been revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. How is that? You see his king walking about, healing sickness, healing disease, casting out demons, and ultimately you see his face nailed to a cross. Flesh and blood, beard, ears, eyelids, fingernails, nailed to a cross. You see the power and glory of God in his sacrifice. And so when he says, whatever you do, do to the glory of God, what he is saying is you are walking about thinking about how I can glorify God, bring glory to God, display the glory of God in sacrificing for others. That's where the glory of God is first and foremost seen, in the sacrifice of the cross. And you want to display that in the context of the church, in the context of life. You're saying, how can I display the cross in suffering and sacrificing my preferences, my rights, my freedoms for you? Come to every relationship thinking, how can I represent the cross here? A crucified Messiah who laid his rights aside. That's why he says in verse 32, give no offense, stumbling to the Jew or to the Greek or to the church of God. If it's a Jew you're ministering to, be willing to sacrifice for him. Be willing to suffer your preferences for him. Paul did this. Think about Paul on his missionary journeys. He would go to the synagogues. He would even take part in temple worship with the Jews, even though he would say, I'm not bound to that. I'm not bound to the festivals. I'm not bound to the days. I'm not bound to the traditions. But he still took part in those things. In Acts chapter 16, Timothy joins forces with Paul, and he signs up to go on a missionary journey with him. And he says, Timothy, if you're going to be a part of this mission agency, the first thing I want you to do is be circumcised. Now, we're going to have problems with that if we're Timothy, right? Timothy did not have to be circumcised. But Paul says, we're going to be ministering the gospel to Jews, and they're going to ask, are you circumcised? Let's go ahead and get that out of the way. He sacrifices his rights for the sake of the gospel. Paul says, give no offense to Greeks. If it's a Greek, if it's a Gentile brother you're ministering to, do whatever you can to sacrifice for him. And this was so much about of Paul's ministry. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, if you want to know how Jewish I am, I got a resume a mile long. I'm circumcised. I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. The Pharisees call me a Pharisee of the Pharisee. I persecuted the church. If you want to know, I am the Michael Jordan of Judaism, the Tiger Woods of Judaism. But he would say, those things are rubbish. I'm going to use my Jewish rights to preach the gospel to you, to prove to you, you don't have to become like me to be a Christian. You don't have to become a Jew to be a Christian. I'm going to use those things to preach the gospel to you. They're not going to be an offense. He says, even to the church of God, Paul throughout this letter is trying to prove to these Christians who are enamored. They're enamored with leaders who are able to speak eloquently. In the book, they're enamored with these speakers who come in with resumes, with nice, royal-looking clothing. They come in with this book signing. They come in with all of this money. And Paul says, just to make sure you don't miss the gospel, I'm going to make tents. I'm going to get a part-time job. I'm going to come in, and he says in chapter 4, with fear and trembling, I'm not going to accept any of your money because I don't want you to confuse me with those shysters. He says, I'm not going to let those things be an offense. Notice he continues here, just as I try to please everyone in everything. He says, that's the motive. I want you to love Jesus. I want you to delight in the gospel. So anything that I prize, I value, that I could force upon you or use to my advantage, I'm going to crucify and use for your good. That's what he's doing. Whatever it is, wherever I'm coming from, I'm willing to use it so that you might understand the gospel better. And to everyone, notice he says, please everyone and everything, whether it's the Jew or the Greek. In a few chapters earlier, he says, to the Jew, I become a Jew. To the Greek, I become a Greek. I'm in it for the gospel, which means we should remember Paul was not willing to compromise the gospel. In doing these things, he's not compromising the gospel. That's the only thing he's willing to not compromise, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? The gospel is offensive enough. You don't have to be more offensive. Think about this. To the Jew, he says, a crucified Messiah is a stumbling block. They don't understand God's king coming in and being killed. They don't get the gospel. To the Greek, it's foolishness. They're into all of these philosophy, all of these wisdom. And I come in with fear and trembling, talking about a homeless man who was God's king, killed on a cross and back from the dead. That is foolishness. And yet he says it's the wisdom of God. He says to the Jew, to the Greek, the gospel is offensive to everyone. It's offensive. You have to give up on your righteousness, your goodness. You have to trust that God has done something you could never do. You weren't just a little bit bad or a little bit good. You were horrible. You rebelled against God. And he sent his son to die for your sins. You could not do that. And he says, that is foolishness. That's offensive to everyone. And so because the gospel is so offensive, anything that I have in my life that may offend someone else, I'm going to crucify it. I'm not going to throw it in their face. Notice he continues to explain here, because I'm not seeking my own advantage. I'm not seeking my rights, my tradition, my status, my position, who I am in the world. That's not what I'm after. I wonder if that's what you're after. We come to conflict and we just want to be right. We'll even pick different sides just to be right and argue sometimes because it's about us. And he says here, if that's what you're after, you get it. But notice what Paul's after. I'm not seeking my advantage, but the advantage of many that they may be saved. I am seeking the salvation of the souls of both Greeks and Gentiles, rich, poor, those who are religious and those who are pagan idolaters. I am seeking the advantage of many that they may be rescued from their sin. And so what do I have that cannot be nailed to the cross? What about your social economic status? Are you willing to crucify it to hang out with people who may not fit in the same category? If you're poor, you willing to get over that to hang out with some rich folks? If you're rich, you willing to get out over that to hang out with some poor folks? What about your ethnic advantage? Who you are ethnically, your traditions, your preferences that you may hold over the head of others. Maybe you've felt the brunt of injustice and you hold that over the head of others. Maybe you thought your race, your ethnicity was better, was more prestigious than others, and you're holding on to that. Are you willing to crucify that because the gospel is more important? What about your political opinions? Are you willing to crucify your view of taxes and health care so you can minister to folks who aren't like you? What about your comfort? Are you willing to tell? Paul says, I'm not going to compromise the gospel. Are you willing to tell your homosexual friend the gospel that homosexuality is wrong and they need Jesus, but then throw the doors of your house open and say, let's hang out? You're willing to sacrifice your comfort for the sake of the gospel? Paul says everything's on the table so they may believe and be saved. Everything. Everything's on the table except the gospel. I am not compromising the gospel, but I will crucify everything else. Your freedoms, your status, your power, your position. Some of you come in here today and God has given you status. It's not a bad thing. God has given you power. He's given you position. He's given you a job. He's given you a title. Is that all you're living for? Are you living for the promotion? Are you living for the status? If so, you got it. Why'd God give it to you? To use for the advantage of others. So as a boss, as an employer, how often do you serve those below you? How often are you looking out for their best interest because God has put you in a position where you can do that for the sake of the gospel? So often we think our advantage or our right is to not be hurt. We think it's a right to have our feelings constantly protected, to not be hurt, to move through life without any wounds. And yet that's not a right. You follow a crucified Messiah, king on a cross, who could have wiped the world out that rebelled against him. And he chose to be killed for the good of you, me, the world. you don't have a right to your feelings. Actually, your feelings are to be used for the sake of the gospel. If you're thinking, we often think, hey, I want an opportunity to share the gospel with someone. So you begin to pray, give me an open door, give me an open door. The situation where you've been hurt the most is the open door. It is. It's the open door for the sake of the gospel, because that's where the gospel will shine the brightest. That's where the gospel will make the most sense to those who've hurt you the most. Does that make sense to you? That, think about Jesus. He's crucified to a cross by people he created. He's sold out by the Jewish establishment. And he does it willingly. And as he's being nailed to the cross, what is he saying? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we constantly look into the eyes of people who we say, you don't know what you're doing. But the gospel's true for me. And I can endure it. And I want you to be saved. I want you to come to faith in Christ. And so you even use those moments, those burned friendships, folks who have split your church, folks who have took the promotion ahead of you, and you look into their eyes and you say, they have done me wrong. They have burned me. And yet I'm not going to seek my advantage, but their salvation in this moment. I'm constantly checking up on my kids. I'm constantly talking to their teachers and their coaches and always saying, you know, how are they doing? And I've told them that I'm going to do that. As long as they're in my house, they will be haunted by my presence. Constantly. I talk to their friends at school and say, hey, they're doing their homework. They're acting up in class. They got a girlfriend. Well, you know, fill me in. Ask Ethan Woods. He's tired of me asking about Titus. And so I saw a teacher at a game not long ago, a couple of weeks ago. And I walked up to him, and she saw me coming, and she knew the question I was about to ask, because I've already asked her over and over, how's so-and-so doing? And there had been issues in the class and with grades, and she started to excuse behavior, started to say, well, you know, this is going on with him. I'm trying to be patient. I said, oh, stop. I know what you're doing, and I want you to know that I begin every conversation and every conflict with you with the assumption that this is my son's fault, not yours. And she started crying. And she said, thank you so much. Because I know the world she lives in. Parents with little bunny foo-foos who they set up on an idol, and they can't do anything wrong, and they get the bad grade, and they get the bad report. It's got to be the teacher's fault. It's got to be someone else. No, I know my son better than anybody else, and he's wicked. He's lazy. Now, you may be wrong sometimes, but I'm going to start with him being wrong, and then we'll figure it out. But I wonder if we lived life that way in every conflict, how, just like her, how shocking would it be to the world around it? No, I'm wrong. Let me see how I'm wrong first. Let me see how I can serve you. I'm not going to seek. I can even walk away from this disagreement, and I'm, you know, even though I'm right, you think I'm still wrong. That's okay. I want you to know Jesus, so I'm not going to argue with you about things that have nothing to do with the gospel. And by the way, if you're not willing to do that, what's the gospel worth? What's it worth? What's it really worth to you? Are you who you say you are? Paul says, I am. That's why in verse 1 he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. This is who I am. I'm in Christ now. I've got the gospel. I've got the cross, the resurrection, the kingdom, the inheritance. And so I'm free to sacrifice whatever. And so I want you to mimic me, copy me. That means witness. That means discipleship is all of life. He didn't say, get together, let's have a Bible study about this. He says, no, just watch what I do. And that's what discipleship is, living life together, buying groceries, cookouts, athletic events, school events. It's all of life. He says, watch what I do. Every situation I'm coming to, I'm thinking, how can I inconvenience myself for others? Why? Notice, as I am Christ. See, that's the issue. You follow one who had all advantages in heaven. He was King of Glory. And the Philippians chapter 2 said he did not consider equality with God a thing to hold on to. Literally, it's the same word used here as advantage. He did not hold on to his rights as God. I mean, how more powerful. What other status would you want than being God? Everything. Ruler of the universe. He doesn't hold on to it. Why? For your advantage. So whatever advantage I have, I'm sacrificing it for your good, just like Christ did for me. And that's the issue. Do you believe the gospel? Is this who you are? You can't fake this. It's not something you just sort of put on a Sunday morning. It's who you are. You don't have a list. And on the list of Christian things you need to do this week, one of them is sacrifice. I need to sacrifice for somebody. No, you're just always sacrificing. Paul says we are the aroma of death. We smell like the cross. We smell like blood dripping down from a crucified Savior. That is the aroma we give off in the world, constantly sacrificing, constantly giving preference to others, constantly looking out for the good of others and sacrificing our good. Why? We get to go to heaven. And good night. A million years from now, we're not going to care about someone cutting us off in traffic. We're not. We don't care about little petty arguments we have. No. We will be delighting in a crucified Lord for us. This week I got to meet a man. His name was John Perkins, and he was involved in the civil rights movement in Mississippi. After his brother was killed, Mr. Perkins moved to California where he became a Christian. And he decided that after he became a Christian, he's going to move back to Mississippi, not primarily for the civil rights movement, but for the sake of the gospel. He realized whites and blacks needed Jesus. That's why they hated each other. So he was eventually arrested and nearly killed in a Mississippi jail. And he says, if I had an atom bomb, I would have blown the whole jail up. I was that mad. I would have destroyed everyone in there. And he said, in that moment, I realized that my anger and outrage was much worse than the men who were persecuting me. That I would have been willing to cause much more damage than they were. That's amazing. And then he said, he prayed in that jail cell, if I get out of here, I want to preach a gospel that's stronger than my black interest. This isn't about me being black and having rights. This is about the gospel. I want to preach a gospel that's stronger than my economic interest. I want to preach a gospel that can burn through racial barriers and bring blacks and whites into the kingdom. Here's a man who has every right to be bitter. Every right to want to force some agenda when it comes to social issues in the world. And he says, no, I'm more worried about the gospel. I'm more worried about preaching a gospel that's bigger and better. His advantage would have been injustice, but just like Jesus, he uses it for the good of others. Imagine if we came to every situation, in the situations where we have been burned and hurt the worst, we say, yep, that's it. I'm going to use it for the gospel. That's the platform. That makes total sense. I'm going to show you Jesus. And Paul says we constantly do that in the church. We come together, we have different backgrounds, different ethnicity, different culture, all kinds of different preferences and things that we come in. I want it this way, I want it this way. And yet we come before the cross. And we are reminded of that today as we come to the Lord's table. Some of you grew up eating different kind of food than we eat in Kentucky. Different kind of cultural experiences. And yet we come before the juice and the bread to say it's all been brought into submission to Christ. All of our preferences are here. All of them. And we bite into the bread and we realize that on the cross, in the body of Christ, my preferences were broken down. My tradition, my preferences, my rights, my freedoms were crushed in his body. And in his blood, his life taken for me, my rights, my traditions, my freedoms, they were crucified. And they're now stained with blood and used for the advantage of others.